Our Old Testament reading, Job 35. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this is right? Do you say, 'My righteousness is more than God's'? For you say, 'What advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?' I will answer you, and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, 'Where is God, thy maker, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven?' There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge." Our Old Testament reading. The particular reason that I wanted us to look at this text is because of that unusual expression in verse 10, "Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night?" And as we're going to see in our New Testament text, Paul and Silas are singing in the middle of the night. Let's go then to Acts 16, Acts 16:22 through 31. Acts 16, beginning at verse 22 and then reading through 31. Our text for exposition and application, although we're going to be focusing mainly on verse 25 in our application, but let's see it in context. Again, the word of God. "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" The reading of God's holy word. The title of the message this morning, "How Do You Respond to Adversity?" You'll notice that it is a question, and I want us all to emphasize the word "you" there. How do you, how do I respond to adversity. Adversity is defined as a state of serious or continued difficulty or misfortune. Everyone experiences difficulties at some point or other, but what about continued difficulty? A time in your life when everything seems to go wrong and nothing seems to improve, no matter how hard you try. I have 3 points this morning. They're all a single word: adversity, worship, and witness. Well, first, adversity. Most of us throughout our lives have lived lives relatively free of adversity. We have enjoyed peace and prosperity. God has poured out his blessings upon our land so that we, for the most part, lead quiet and peaceable lives and have led quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. The psalmist's prayer for the prosperity of the covenant people has been pretty much realized among us. I quote, "That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, that there be no breaking in or going out, that there be no outcry in our streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." Psalm 144. We live in generally peaceful neighborhoods where people work out their differences on an individual basis. But we are realists. We know that we live in a world that is under God's curse. We know that Adam's fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. We know that adversity cannot be absolutely ruled out. Years ago, when our children were young, Norma and I experienced a season in our lives where everything seemed to be going wrong. Appliances and vehicles started breaking down. Unexpected bills started arriving. Problems were facing us at every turn. We had not been irresponsible in managing our money. It was just that everything seemed to start happening all at once. There did not seem to be a way out. But our problems were nothing in comparison to those experienced by Paul and Silas. Here were men who were in Philippi at the direct call of God. God gave them the vision, the man of Macedonia crying out, "Come over and help us." And they headed for the continent of Europe. They were preaching in the open air. Their message was the truth of God's word, not ideas of their own making. They were preaching the message of salvation to all who would listen. They were not forcing their opinions down anybody's throat. Through the Spirit's regenerating power, Lydia had become the first convert on the continent of Europe. And a servant girl who followed them around, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation," the servant girl had been dramatically delivered from the bondage of demon possession. But her human traffickers were not at all glad for her deliverance. Their hope of their prophet was gone, so they seized the two evangelists and dragged them before the magistrates. The men were stripped of their clothing, publicly humiliated and beaten, imprisoned, and thrown into solitary confinement, denied medical attention, denied visits from other members of their missionary team. Their feet were locked into heavy wooden stocks. These servants of Christ, with no other intention than to please God and bring people the knowledge of salvation, were now suffering for their faith. Think of all of the violations of the sixth commandment that this missionary pair endured. Well, surely Paul and Silas were experiencing adversity. What would they do about it? Would they feel sorry for themselves? Would they begin to complain? Would they get mad at God? Would they be tempted to throw in the towel? Would they say, "Oh boy, I didn't sign up for this. I quit." Well, consider with me then point two, and that is worship. Paul and Silas actually did none of those things. Rather, their response was to worship. Look at verse 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." This is utterly remarkable. Here were men who were being persecuted for their faith, yet their response was worship. Our shorter catechism begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The proof text for this catechetical statement would later come from the pen of the Apostle Paul, later in relation to Acts, not later in relation to the catechism, but it would come from the pen of the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul's teaching was that whatever we do ought to be done for the glory of God. The Christian, no matter what his calling, must do all things for the glory of God. This is not just for preachers or missionaries. It's not just for men. It's for all Christians, men, women, and children. All of us are required to do all things every day for the glory of God. As Paul and Silas languished in solitary confinement, their calling was to glorify God through suffering. And since they had no one else to turn to, they turned to God. In the dead of night, they began to pray and sing hymns to God. A little bit like what we heard about in the book of Job. "Who is God, my maker, who giveth songs in the night?" Perhaps they started to pray the words of Psalm 130. We're not told exactly what the content of their prayers was, but this certainly seems to be an appropriate one. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O God. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say, more than they that watch for the morning. "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Can you imagine sitting in the stocks, their feet jammed in between the boards and not being able to move and watching for the morning? Maybe you've had insomnia at some point and you have watched for the morning, but just think of what Paul and Silas were going through. Psalm 130 is one of the songs of degrees that were sung by devout pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to keep the great feasts of the Lord. These psalms were well known by virtue of their constant use. So it's very likely that Paul and Silas could have quoted these words and could have used those words in their prayers. Furthermore, the opening words, "out of the depths," would seem to fit Paul and Silas's situation exactly. Here were men who were thrown into the inner prison, down in the depths. There was no chance of escape. and they had no way of knowing how long they would be there. If they were in the depths, it was fitting that they would cry out to the Lord and ask him to hear their voice. How would they know that he had heard them? How do we know anything? From the scripture. The Bible promises, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Psalm 34:10. What a comfort it must have been for Paul and Silas to cry out to the Lord from the depths of their prison, knowing that their Father God heard them and would use their suffering for his glory. In the middle of the night, unable to sleep because getting into a comfortable position was impossible, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. So it is with men and women who are imprisoned for the gospel in our own day, in places like China, India, Laos, Egypt, and Nigeria. Being imprisoned is difficult, but Christians pay the price, knowing that the reward is great. Paul and Silas prayed and sang. Well, praying and singing are basic elements of Christian worship. The reason I bring this up, the text says, whatsoever ye do, that's actually another one very close in the same context, but it says, whatever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And then, and that speaks of whatever we do. But if that's true of everything that we do, then it should be true particularly of worship. Praying and singing are basic elements of Christian worship. Biblical worship is dialogical in form. God speaks to his people through his word, and his people respond in prayer, song, and attentive listening. The whole premise of Christian worship is that God is present with his people. He is not aloof, detached, unresponsive. When Elijah challenged the prophets of the false god Baal on Mount Carmel, we read that the prophets of Baal called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice. No one answered. 1 Kings 18:26. Here is the essence of pagan worship. There is only one living and true God. He is the creator of everything that is, and he's the redeemer of his people. The reason Baal didn't answer is because he does not exist. The gods of the pagans are figments of human imagination. They do not exist. The God of heaven says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. Deuteronomy 32:21. Putting that same idea in a little different form, in Isaiah 45 we read, God says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Isaiah 45:5. Many people think that one religion is as good as another. Men of good will pray to God as they understand him. One man will get to God one way and another another way. But in the end, everyone will finally get to God. But that's a lie. There is only one living and true God. The gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. 1 Chronicles 16:26. Moreover, the only way to approach the living and true God is through Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:15. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. You may think that you can pray to God as you understand him and that you can come to him some other way than through Jesus Christ, but you would be wrong. And no matter how sincere you might be, you would be sincerely wrong. Only the true God can save. And he saves only those who come to him through Christ. There is no other way of salvation. Christianity claims to be the exclusive way to God. And a lot of people are offended by that. It doesn't seem fair, they say. And it may not seem fair to man. But in the end, what matters is not man's opinion, but God's truth. Do you want to go to heaven? Then you must go through Christ. There is no other way. I would not be a faithful minister if I told you otherwise. Some say, surely God would not exclude the Hindu or the Buddhist or the Muslim or the Jew who try to come to him apart from Christ. Yes, he will. And you can disagree all you want, but if you disagree, you will be excluded from Christ through all eternity. May the Spirit of our God enlighten our darkened minds to understand and to exclaim with the people of Elijah's time, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." 1 Kings 18:39. Paul and Silas from the bowel of the prison were praying to God. Notice how it says that explicitly in our chapter, verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. So they were singing, praying and singing to God, and the Lord heard them. Perhaps they would say, echoing Peter and the other apostles back in Acts 5, something along the lines of, "Lord, we thank you that we have been counted worthy to suffer shame for your name." The Christian's calling is to suffer, and those who suffer for the sake of Christ will by no means lose their reward. Sitting with their feet in stocks, their backs having been torn open by repeated blows, they could derive comfort by nothing else than having suffered for Christ. It is in the furnace of adversity that the Christian learns to pray. When things are going well, we tend to become complacent and grow lax in prayer. But when we reach the limit of our own human endurance and call out to God, we find that He comes through for us. God wants us to pray not only in church, but at other times as well. His word says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." But Paul and Silas not only prayed, they also sang hymns. And once again, we see that their hymns, as well as their prayers, were directed to God. A hymn, the Greek word is hymnos, it sounds a lot like hymn, that's the root of our English word. A hymn was a song of praise in honor of a divinity. That's the usage in the secular Greek. In Christian usage, it is a song of praise in honor of the true God. Twice in the New Testament, we are commanded to sing hymns. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Colossians 3:16. "And speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Ephesians 5:19. Where are Christians to learn hymns? That should be obvious. In the worship of the church. Trained by years of having sung hymns in public worship with the people of God, the words of edifying and biblically faithful hymns are etched in people's minds and hearts, ready to be called up and repeated in time of need. That is why it's so important to sing with the congregation. Not only because God is not at all impressed with our just going through the motions of worship while our minds and hearts are far from Him, but also because singing with the congregation is good training for times of personal reflection and growth, for times of persecution, and also for heaven. We are told that in heaven, the saints will sing a new song to God day and night. Why do some people refuse to join in the congregational singing? Either because it's not in their heart to do it, or more broadly, perhaps, because singing itself has fallen on hard times. Back in the days before electronics, families would sing together both to amuse themselves and to pass on important family values to the next generation. But the ubiquity of streaming song services has transformed singing into entertainment, where people sit back and listen to a particularly gifted person sing while the audience is passive. And we are all the poorer. Think of sea chanties and rowing songs and drinking songs and folk music, as well as gathering around the table to sing during family worship, where in earlier times, through those methods, whole communities gave expression to their thoughts and transmitted their common values for others to hear and remember. Let me be blunt. If you do not sing to the Lord, you are sinning. If you do not want to sing to the Lord, then there is something wrong with your priorities. God does not have first place in your life. You need to reckon with that and ask God to give you a desire to sing. You cannot simply give the excuse, "I don't have a good voice. I pray thee have me excused." All of us can learn to extend the vowels and sound out the rhythm of words. 7 times in the Bible we are told to make a joyful noise to God. Even monotones can do that. God never intended public worship to devolve into a concert where the worship band predominates and people just listen to the singing of semi-professionals. I remember a woman writing in New Horizons recently that the first time she ever visited an Orthodox Presbyterian church, she was taken aback by the congregational singing. Here were people singing like they meant it, like they really believed what they were singing about. Oh, that every congregation of God's people would learn the joys of congregational singing. Our Lord Himself is the example for this. Twice, we are told that after the Last Supper, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Imagine in our own day, men coming together to learn of Christ, singing together, and departing with a song on their lips. People in our day might say, "What's wrong with you?" But never mind. God is the one who is pleased. He is the audience in our worship. So we've considered 2 points, adversity and worship. Thirdly, consider witness. There is nothing in our passage to suggest that Paul and Silas prayed and sang hymns to the Lord simply to put on a show for the other prisoners. Remember, they had been cast into the inner prison. Now maybe you've never thought of it. I had not, actually, until I looked it up. The word in the original for inner is esoteric. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. In English, that word means knowledge designed for the initiated alone, knowledge that is restricted to a small group. And inner, if you stop and think of it, is the comparative of in. It means something like more in. In the cell where Paul and Silas were confined, there was no way out. The inner prison would have had no outside walls, no air circulation, and probably a single solid door whose purpose was to prevent the poor hapless inmate from escaping. How could Paul and Silas have known that their prayers and songs could even be heard? But the other inmates at the prison had something special that night. something they had not anticipated, something they had not planned on, something that the Bible calls the pearl of great price, the most valuable commodity in the entire world, and that is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures for our justification. I'm sure many of the prisoners in that Roman prison spent long, cheerless days shut up, away from family and friends, not knowing if they would ever get out. Doubtless, many of them were from pagan Roman backgrounds. They believed the fanciful stories of the fickle Roman gods. They had never heard about the true God. Yet tonight, there were a couple of new prisoners who had offended the town bigwigs, the movers and shakers, and had gotten thrown into prison. In their time of confinement, they had heard many new prisoners assert their innocence. I've done some prison ministry in my life, and I've heard a lot of them start out with, "I'm innocent, I shouldn't be here." I've heard that story many, many times. And I'm sure the other prisoners might have even grown cynical. That's what they all say. Don't believe a word of it. But word had traveled around the prison concerning Paul and Silas's mistreatment. And now they were hearing them pray and sing to God. And they were impressed. Who were these men? What was their angle? Could this be for real? They had never before heard prisoners sing joyfully to God after all these men had been through. And so our text records that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The word for prisoners indicates that these men were in bonds. Their movements were severely restricted. They were hopeless. They were not going anywhere unless the magistrate ordered their release. But now they were hearing the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of the Messiah revealed in Isaiah 61, who says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Is this not good news to those who are in prison? The Bible makes clear that before we came to Christ, we were all prisoners of the devil. Now that we are converted, we are to pray for others not yet delivered, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:26. There were a lot of prisoners in Philippi. Many, perhaps all of them, were guilty, having committed crimes worthy of imprisonment. But Paul and Silas were thrown into the mix, and everybody benefited, for they all heard the gospel. Maybe some were saved on the spot. With others, a seed had been planted. But in the case of all, it was the Father's will that his truth would be lifted up in the suffering of his servants Paul and Silas. This was all part of God's perfect plan to plant a thriving church in Philippi. How can we learn to respond appropriately to adversity? How can we learn to pray and sing hymns rather than curse and complain? It's not easy, but let me make a few suggestions. First, commit yourself to it. You won't change unless you desire change. Second, know the teaching of Scripture concerning God's sovereignty. Know deep down within your soul that it is true that whatever happens in this life is inscrutably a part of God's perfect plan, which cannot be improved upon. As we considered back in Acts 15, the previous chapter, verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. He is in control over all things. He is never taken off guard. You cannot thwart his plan. Third, follow the example of the apostles. I know it's easier said than done, but maybe you or I will experience adversity in the near future. We need to call this example to mind. Paul and Silas didn't complain. They didn't give up on God. They sang and they prayed. Well, fourth, pray for grace. God promises that he will give more grace. Fifth, realize that you will be the better for it. Whatever evil he brings into your life is ultimately for his glory and your good. When you get to heaven, you will understand perfectly. Here then are the difficulty, adversity, the response, worship, and the blessing, witness. Let us pray that God will glorify himself in us as he glorified himself in Paul and Silas. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we do not like adversity. We have to be honest. Sometimes we hold back from praying for patience because sometimes when we pray that, adversity is the result. But Lord, we thank you that all the events in our life, from the moment of conception until the time of natural death, and then on into eternity, all those events were planned by you and are part of your perfect plan to bring glory to yourself and good to your people. Lord, thank you for the insight that your word gives us on adversity. And Lord, even to know that when people deliberately break the sixth commandment by being unkind, by shouting obscenities, by dismissing us from a job wrongfully, by trying to harm us in some way, Lord, thank you that you knew all about those things from eternity past. And thank you, Lord, that you have your purpose in mind, and it's ultimately for our good. Help us not to lose sight of that. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to worship you from our hearts. Help us, Lord, to do it with your people, knowing that it is a great privilege, even as we saw in our call to worship this morning, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we can also worship through prayer and song when we're alone, or when we're with our families, or when we're with church friends. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of learning how to worship you and how to do it better. And Lord, we thank you as well for the opportunity to witness. Lord, we know that people around us will think that we're crazy. But Lord, that doesn't matter, because what really matters is what you think. Lord, we want to please you every moment of our lives. Lord, give us the grace to learn these lessons. Help us, Lord, not to fly apart when troubles come. Help us not to curse God and die. Help us, Lord, to know that you are in control and that you are glorifying yourself in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we can be your children. Thank you that we can be your friends. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.